Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Come in, get dried off, and we can dig into the book of Ezekiel together. Always a good time when we get to dig into God's Word. And Ezekiel, you never know what you're going to get, right? You never know what you're going to get. So since it's been about a month since I've been with you guys in Ezekiel, it seems like the beginning of the month is usually a good time to just take stock, make sure we remember kind of where we are in the big picture of the book, because when you start getting down into the nitty-gritty, it can easy to get kind of lost in the details, right? So as we come in, as we find our seats, we're going to just take a few minutes right at the beginning here to make sure we've got kind of the big picture, maybe the medium picture, and then we will dig into our smaller picture this morning. Big picture, if you remember the beginning of the book, the first three chapters, we had Ezekiel's call, right? That first vision where he sees the Lord, essentially. He sees these living creatures, and they're really hard to describe, and he is in Babylon when he sees this vision, and yet they're carrying the Lord's chariot, the Lord's throne, and they come to visit him in Babylon. So the Lord is with Ezekiel, calls him to be a prophet and deliver God's word. And then for most of the rest of our time in Ezekiel so far, we have looked at the first big chunk, we'll say, which has been mostly oracles of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, on God's people, especially the ones who are still in the promised land, right? Several of the people, not the biggest group yet, but several of the people have been taken to Babylon in exile as a form of judgment on God's people. But the surprising thing that kept coming up over and over and over again was that there was more judgment coming, and it was coming especially for the people who were left. And in fact, God was going to be with and protect the people who were already in exile. He had not abandoned them. He was still with them. And yet, a lot of really hard words for those who were left and who were continuing in unrepentant sin. Well, we got to the end of that section with chapter 24. I think Mark did that. Pastor Mark did that at the beginning of last month, or somewhere thereabouts, somewhere last month anyway. Chapter 24, kind of the midpoint of the book, is where it all turns around, kind of the turning point of the book. You hit chapter 24, and Ezekiel is told that now Jerusalem is being besieged, and ultimately it's going to fall. That this thing that they did not think could happen, the temple would be destroyed, the holy city that God had chosen would fall, it would be burned with fire, and the people would be slaughtered and the rest taken off into exile. So this was such a devastating announcement that it's like time stops at the end of chapter 24. Time stops, and you start to go into this whole other section of oracles against the nations. It's almost like they can't even process everything that's going on there. If you recall, as Ezekiel got the part of the way that he got the announcement was the Lord took the life of his wife. He said, you know, the thing that you love dearest and most, this is how it's going to feel for everybody. You're going to lose this city that you love so much. So it's almost as if they can't even process that. And so the Lord shifts and starts giving him these oracles against the nations. That's where we are right now in the big picture. You are here, okay? Arrow, you are here. In chapters 25 to 32, and we'll break that down in just a little bit. By the time we get to chapter 33, then Ezekiel finally gets, a courier comes with the news that Jerusalem has fallen. Right, so it's like 24, you'd expect to kind of go right into that. It's going to fall. It's fallen, right? But by the time it sort of takes all of this time for them to process that news. And then it happens, and it's almost a reboot. Ezekiel gets sort of a repetition of that call that he got back in, all the way back in chapter 3. If you remember Ezekiel, I'm appointing you as a watchman, right? If I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, and you don't warn him about it, and he's still going to die, but I'll require his blood at your hand, right? His blood's going to be on your hands. But if I tell the wicked man, you will surely die, and you warn him, and he doesn't repent, then he'll still die for his sin, but you will have at least saved yourself. It's almost word for word what the Lord had told him before. Sort of repeats that call, and then we'll get into more. I'm not going to name it yet because we're not there yet. We're not going to focus on that yet. But it's almost a reboot, and then it starts looking at some more glorious promises for the future ultimately. But to break down this middle section, kind of where we've been, sort of third section, oracles against the nations, particularly the nations that are neighbors of the kingdom of Judah, who is, the main receiver of these oracles, people from the nation of Judah. If you look on the back of your handout, you've got a map where you can kind of see again where those places are, and he basically follows a nice little clockwise pattern, starting there at maybe sort of 1 o'clock, 1:30 from Judah. Right, you've got Ammon. Then keep going south, you get Moab. Further south, you've got Edom. Moving across Philistia. Today, we are looking at, Mark started last week with the oracles of Tyre. As you see up in Phoenicia, Tyre is actually a city. And Sidon, just a little bit further north, Tyre and Sidon. We'll get to that in just a minute. And then ultimately, we'll end with the kingdom of Egypt, which of course you can see down there in the southwest. Most of these nations, they get a few verses, right? You've got Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. Those were all in chapter 25. See it laid out there. Sidon also, as we'll see today, gets only a few verses. Two of these kingdoms, though, they get a lot of time, and they get a lot of words. The kingdom of Tyre, which we'll finish up looking at today, and then the kingdom of Egypt. Both of them get multiple chapters worth of oracles. Did you guys talk about why? Why do Tyre and Egypt seem to get so much more? No, not particularly. Honestly, probably one of the biggest reasons is that they could have actually done something. I think if you may have recalled, all of these nations had kind of been in a sort of a mutual help pact. When the Babylonians were going to come, they said, okay, if he attacks one of us, we all have an alliance here. We've got a military alliance. If he attacks one of us, the rest of us will come to their aid. Right? We're going to help each other out. But then when Babylon came and knocked on Jerusalem's doors and ultimately knocked them down, nobody showed up. Nobody came, nobody honored their word. And so that's why we see all of these oracles against these places. Like, hey, you promised to help, and you didn't, okay? But Tyre and Egypt were particularly the kingdoms who could have done something. Egypt, militarily, they had a big kingdom, big army. Tyre, economically, could have had quite an impact on Babylon. Tyre was a very, very wealthy kingdom, very involved in trade right there on the port, right on the Mediterranean, and they had a lot they could have done economically against the Babylonians. And so you see kind of much more being said, particularly to those of whom much was given, much was going to be required, and of course they didn't live up to that. So that's sort of where we are. You are here in the big picture. We are here in the medium picture, and then on the back of this, I've got an outline of our text today. But that brings us to one more thing. At the end of chapter 28 here, we've got this little star, this little section here full of promises and good words that don't seem to fit in all of these oracles against these foreign nations. The Lord gives a good word and a promise to his people to regather them in safety. It comes right exactly in the midpoint of this entire section. You've got literally 97 verses that come before that section and 97 verses that come after that section. It's right smack dab in the middle to focus our attention on this is what this is all about, right? Here's the main reason why we have to have all these oracles against the nations, and we'll read that again this morning. So that's where we are, and that is where we're headed essentially over the next month, more or less, finishing this out and looking at these oracles against the nations, especially we'll start to dig into Egypt next week. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We will read chapter 28, which has a lot going on, so we won't, you know, obviously we can't go into detail on everything, but we'll get to see the main ideas at least, hopefully, Lord willing. All right, let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for this time we have together to come, even before the worship service, to come and gather together and to dig into your word. Lord, I thank you for the prophet Ezekiel, for his faithfulness that you have given to him, and his faithfulness throughout such challenging times and such a hard calling. Lord, we thank you that this was able to be recorded for our benefit, and we pray that you would make our eyes open and our ears attentive to what you have to teach us through the prophet Ezekiel, so that we would benefit from what you have done thousands of years ago, and it would we'd be able to see your goodness and apply the truth of your word to our lives even today. Lord, make us faithful as well as Ezekiel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel according to Ezekiel is what we're calling the series, right? Ezekiel chapter 28 is where we find ourselves today. We'll read the whole thing. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself. You've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down to the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? Though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. They shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it. They shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. So we've got multiple sections here this morning. Really, sort of four main sections today. If we were looking at the oracle against Tyre in chapter 26, we saw an oracle. 27, we saw what he called a lament. And today in 28, we kind of see both an oracle and a lament. Sort of two sections there to finish up Tyre. We've got a section on Sidon, and then we've got the promise to God's people. During our time to split up together, I want to especially focus on the larger part, which is these first two oracles against Tyre, particularly directed at the king of Tyre. And I want you to see, especially if you can answer the question, why is this happening to Tyre? Like, what is Tyre's problem that God has to judge them? What is it that they've done or failed to do that is their big deal? So feel free to talk about all of it, but especially when I ask that question to get us going. Take about 5 minutes, just kind of break up into groups of four or so, and I'll call us back together about 5 minutes. take about 30 more seconds and finish up your conversation. All right, let's bring it back together. So our oracle and our lament against the king of Tyre in chapter 28, as we're talking about the king of Tyre, and it says the prince first and then the king, we're talking about the same person, in case that was a question. It's the same person. They just have different names for the same thing. Occasionally, if there ever is sort of a difference in the usage between king or prince, it's especially to highlight the prince as one who is divinely appointed, right? One who God himself has put in this position. So maybe even just a highlight there that the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, the one who's in control there is supposed to be following what the Lord has put him there for, right? And of course, the king typically is sort of representative for the whole nation. Right? It's not that the king can necessarily unilaterally do just about anything, although ancient kings had a fair amount of autonomy, right? They had a fair amount of power to do what they wanted to do. So the king, in a sense, sort of represents the whole nation. What he does matters for whether the nation does good or ill, whether it fares good or ill before the Lord as well. And so this oracle, particularly against the king, really everybody, I think, in Tyre would hear this and say, well, that's not just on him, right, but that's on all of us because he represents all of us. And what happens to our king is what happens to us. So, what was the king's fault, or the fault of Tyre?
Pride and arrogance.
Pride, arrogance? Yeah, was that what you were going to say, Rachel? Yeah, being like a god, setting himself up like a god. Yes. Anything else?
Proud
in their wealth. Yes. Proud of their wealth. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, I'd set you there as a guardian to protect and do what is right. But you haven't done that, right? You've only gathered glory for yourself. Rather. Yeah, Ethan. Yeah. Yeah. There's a multitude. I could go on. God says, in a sense. But yeah, that's the main point, isn't it? The main idea was this pride. He was proud of his wealth. Was he proud of anything else? Anything? What's that?
Beauty.
Beauty. Proud of beauty, yes. Wisdom. Yeah. Proud of his wisdom. It was by my wisdom that I gained my wealth, he said. He's proud of his wisdom, proud of his wealth, proud of his beauty. He's pretty proud of himself, isn't he? Yeah. His blamelessness, yes, his flawlessness. I'm like all these stones that I'm covered with, right? I'm flawless, right? Yes. Yeah, good question. Good question. There's a little bit of uncertainty here whether this is talking about the Daniel who is at the same time as Ezekiel, because in some ways he's already kind of come to prominence in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, but then he has quite a bit more to go yet. So it's very possible that his wisdom could have already been known. Nebuchadnezzar himself declared that there is no God like Daniel's God, right? And that he was very wise, and that's where he got his wisdom from. There's also an ancient tale from that part of the world. It wasn't called Babylon at the time, but from that Mesopotamian region, of a guy called Daniel who was very famous for his wisdom. So it's possible they were referring to this sort of fairy tale character that everybody sort of knew about as well. But either way, essentially the point is you're as wise as this other famous wise guy. Right? That's kind of the point. Yeah, good question.
So there's spiritual, and I know that some look at this as a description reflection of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, sort of there being a dual application.
Yeah.
So how much do we want to make of that? What are your thoughts on
that? Yeah, I think that's taking it a little farther than we have the evidence directly from the text. You know, it doesn't actually mention Satan. People see parallels, maybe, in the sense that, you know, just like the fall of Adam or like the fall of Satan or the fall of angels, you know, this was a big deal. Tyre was supposed to be a great city. You know, it was supposed to be a king who watched out for his people, and yet he's fallen so far. You know, if he set himself up like a god, right? This is the sort of the glory he's claimed for himself. He's beautiful like Eden and like all these other wonderful things, like these stones that were found in Eden or that were on the breastplate of the high priest, right? That there was so much great potential, or he at least thought of himself as having great potential, and yet he fell so far. So I think we can see kind of some parallels there, and there's certainly a divine element here in the sense that kings were appointed by God, right? He appoints rulers. But when the kings set themselves up as gods, you know, that's when we really get into a problem, right? Nobody has our allegiance the same way that God does. So he's proud. Yes, I'm gonna go ahead and move on. But if I miss you, if you have a question, feel free to come up afterwards. I would love to hear other questions, but I have to make sure that we spend enough time on getting through the text too. So, King of Tyre is proud. Right? He's very proud, and that's why he's got these judgments coming against him. That's why it's such a lamentable thing. Right, that God had put him in there for good, and yet he chose to take that glory for himself and be proud of his wisdom. Right? He's like, my wisdom led to my wealth. And it's really tempting to think like that for ourselves sometimes, isn't it? Right? Like, well, if I have something good, it's because I worked hard for it, right? Which is not wrong, but who gives us the ability to work hard? Right, even our ability to be wise, even our ability to work, everything comes ultimately from the Lord. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Right? Every good gift we have is from the Lord. And instead of taking credit for that ourselves, and sort of setting ourselves up as a God who can provide for ourselves, right? We want to be careful not to be like the King of Tyre and give thanks to the Lord for every good gift that we have that ultimately comes from him. So that's the big problem with Tyre, right? And we saw that if you were here, I think last week you looked at chapter 26 and 27. Tyre was proud. Tyre set itself up, sort of self-aggrandizement, right, and just puffed itself up. I'm this great, great kingdom because I'm wealthy, because I'm great at trade, right? I'm the guy. I can do it all. I make the best trades and get all the best stuff. And the Lord says, careful, right? You're setting yourself up as a god. You are not God, right? And you're going to figure that out, ultimately, when the one who is God shows up, right? Are you still going to say you're a god when you're dying? That was almost a little bit of a sarcastic jab there, but poignant, right? Because pride is foolish, right? It's so offensive to God that we would equate ourselves on any level to be equal with the Lord, right? There's no way that we stand up to him. And the Lord, thankfully, is so patient with us. He was patient with the king of Tyre, and he's patient with us. But just like with Tyre, eventually, God's patience doesn't last forever, right? And so we want to repent and come to the Lord, give him the glory that he's due while we still can. Moving on then just a little bit, the oracle to Sidon was similar to a lot of the other ones. We're not gonna spend a lot of time going into detail there because there's not a whole lot that's particularly different or new there. But then, especially when we get to this last section, right in the middle of all of the oracles to the nations, there's all of these oracles of judgment against all of these other people. And then the Lord, right, so graciously, he tells us why. He reminds us, what's the deal? Why are we talking about all these other nations? So why are all of these other nations going to have to get judged? Martin?
God is following his promise to curse those that curse them. It should be a great encouragement for them to see that part of the covenant.
Yes. Yeah, the Lord's keeping his covenant, right? Those who curse you, I will curse, and those who bless you, I will bless. He also promised that those who keep his covenant, he will bless. He will be with them, and they will be his God. Good reminders that God is a covenant-keeping God. Why else from the text here? Yeah, Janet. That's right. Yeah, when God redeems his people and judges all the other nations, they're going to see, they're going to know, right? Not just God's people, but everyone will know that he is the Lord. Good. Anything else from that section? Yeah, Gary.
Good question.
Uh-huh. Yes. Yes, pretty scattered. Yeah. Now, I think the sort of the immediate fulfillment that they'll be able to see is the house of Judah, because the northern kingdom has been so scattered that it's almost hard to find discernible people coming back into that area. But ultimately, eventually, that is, yeah, God's promise that not just the kingdom of Judah, but all of his people will be able to come back. Or not necessarily come back, but he will be gathering people from all of those. Yeah. And in Christ, right, we see that move beyond, not even being limited just to the 12 tribes of Israel, but to all of his people among all the nations, right? What a great promise. Yeah. Any other reasons or things, promises, things that come out of that last section? Anybody noticed? Richard? Yeah, absolutely. When the Lord regathers them and brings them back in, ultimately, he's judged all these nations surrounding them, so that they can be safe, right? So that they're not regathering and then constantly facing all of these threats, right? That's his promise, that they will be safe to regather. Yeah.
Going off of that, in 25 to 26, the phrase "they shall dwell" is repeated three times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. They're going to be back in that land that he said, I promised to my servant Jacob, right? I gave it to him. That's your father, right? One of your forefathers, Jacob. I promised it to him. You're going to get it. You're still going to have it. Yeah, Ethan.
This is sort of about Tyre as well.
Mm-hmm.
In this last section, sort of about what Janet was saying, it says, they shall know that I am the Lord. It says it for Sidon, and it says it for the house of Israel. It doesn't say it for Tyre, which is also the same as chapter 27, last time.
Mm-hmm. Pretty sobering, yeah. Yeah, pretty sobering, right? That it can come to a point where it's too late. So don't wait, right? Don't wait. Repent and believe now. Yeah, so the Lord is going to gather his people back. What comfort, what promise. They're going to dwell in the land that he's promised. They're going to be safe. And those who have... oh gosh, what's the language he uses there? Treated them with contempt, right? He repeats that. Those who treated them with contempt are going to receive justice, right? They're going to receive judgment because of what they've done. So we've already kind of gotten a little bit of glimpses, reminders of how this can kind of point us to the Lord Jesus and his greater gathering in of his people, right, from all over, and not just... not just of the nation of Israel, but his people from all of the nations. I have, again, for the sake of time here, I think of three quick ways that we can apply this passage to our lives this morning. Number one, I think probably obvious from looking at the king of Tyre, there's really no place for pride in the life of a Christian, right? Pride in our accomplishments, even. Right? Because God is the one who gives us even the ability to accomplish anything, right? In the life of the Christian, we're not about pride, we're about giving glory to God, right? We're about thanking him for all of the amazing things that he's given to us. Number two, sort of again, learning from the mistakes of Israel's neighbors, we better not treat our neighbors with contempt, right? That's he says it to Sidon, and then at the end in verse 26, all of this is going to happen. I'm going to execute judgments on them because they've treated them with contempt. But, so don't treat your neighbors with contempt, but know that the Lord is God, right? He is the one who tells us what is true and what to do, and his will be done. And then finally, which is you have that verse from the book of Acts down there at the bottom of that third page there, Acts 12, 20 to 23, is another time, as we see a few hundred years in the future from this, Tyre and Sidon, they have been wiped out, but they've been rebuilt, not to their former glory, but they have been rebuilt, and so their King Herod at this point was visiting Tyre and Sidon. Let me just read it real quick. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Again, I think we see that same temptation of the people of Tyre and Sidon to exalt someone else as God, anyone other than God, to exalt their leaders and follow after their leaders as if they were a god. And again, no one on earth right, can claim our allegiance. No king, no president, political party, right? Nothing deserves our unreserved devotion the same way that God does. No one can save us. Only Jesus is the one who keeps his covenant forever and who is always faithful and who is worthy of our allegiance in all things. Yeah, so we're going to stop there. If you have other questions, I invite you to come. I'm glad to answer them one-on-one, but we're going to need to go ahead and start getting ready for worship so we can worship Jesus and give him glory. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the reminder this morning that you are our good and gracious God, that you always keep your covenant, that you promise to save to the uttermost those who have faith in Jesus. And we thank you that his salvation is not a conditional one, that it's not a temporary one, but that it lasts forever, that it is a full salvation, that we're saved to the uttermost from our own sin, even our own pride. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we do exalt ourselves and we follow other exalted people that we lift up in our minds before we follow you. Help us to repent and to seek you in your word as the main focus and the one who truly directs our lives. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.